Okay. Well, just to review where we were last week, we've studied the head number one, doctrine number one of predestination, the positive statement of what the canons or the Synod of Dort wrote out after studying that. And now, last week and today, we are going to be looking at the rejection of errors that were done. And they were in 9 paragraphs. And last week, we looked at the first 5 of those paragraphs. And Lord willing, this morning, we'll look at 6 through 9, the final 4 paragraphs of those rejection of errors. And so hopefully everyone has a handout. And I've got about 5 different sheets I'm going to be juggling up here on the podium. So let's look first of all at what you have on your handout. So on the back side of that sheet is paragraph 6. Let me just review, because it's like jumping right into the middle of a story when we start with paragraph 6. So I'll just review quickly what we looked at last week under the first 5 rejections. The first rejection of error was that the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that in election, God did not choose specific persons, but only the way that He would save people. So that's how the Arminian camp was defining election, was not that it was an election of specific people or specific individuals, but God chose a way in which He would save people. And we looked at that in some detail last week. Rejection 2 was that there are multiple elections, so that some can be elected to faith, but not to final salvation. And again, we saw that the doctrine of election is not multiple, but it is one election, and that those who are elected of faith are also elected to final salvation. Rejection number 3 was that that in election, God makes faith and holiness the ground or the basis of salvation, which again was part of what the Arminians were teaching, was that when God elected, He elected based on foreseen faith. He saw that there was going to be faith, and that there was going to be perseverance in that faith. And on the basis of that, He chose some to salvation. And so that was the rejection of the error in number 3. The fourth rejection of error was that election is based on the condition of properly using the light of nature. And basically, that was saying that for some to be more humble or more upright or unassuming and disposed to eternal life, those would be the ones who would be more apt to be elect, so to speak. And then rejection number 5 was that election is conditional based on foreseen faith and perseverance in holiness. That's similar to what we saw in an earlier rejection, but it's stated more specifically. Okay, any questions on that brief review of those first 5? Are those making sense? I'm not sure if everyone was here last week that as we went through those. Okay, well, let's move on, and then we can certainly attempt to answer questions at the end. Rejection number 6 is that election is not immutable, so that some elect may perish in their sin. So the Arminian camp was saying that election is not immutable. What does the word immutable mean? Okay. Right. The immutable has the idea of something that cannot change, is not possible to change, such as God is immutable. God is unchanging. And so in His decree to elect, that also is an unchanging decree. Well, the Arminians, the part of the remonstrance, were saying that the election is not immutable. So some could be elected, some could be elected to salvation, but yet not make it all the way to heaven. They could actually perish in their sin. Let's look at that paragraph then and see what the Synod of Dort wrote in response to that error. Paragraph 6 says, they reject those who teach that not every election unto salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the elect, any decree of God notwithstanding, can yet perish, and do indeed perish. By some gross error they make God to be changeable, and destroy the comfort which the godly obtain out of the firmness of their election, and contradict the Holy Scripture, which teaches that the elect cannot be led astray. Matthew 24:24, John 6:39, and then Romans 8:30. So if I could have three people read that. Daniel, would you take that first one? The Matthew 24:24. And Hannah, would you take John 6:39? And then Pastor Greg, would you read Romans 8:30 for us, please? While they're getting those, on the overhead, I would have had this. It says, would have had an error. Here's the error that they're rejecting. Not all election to salvation is unchangeable. Some of the elect can and will perish regardless of God's decree. And the Synod's correction to that was, this error makes God changeable and destroys the comfort which the godly have in the assurance of their election, and contradicts the Scripture that teaches that election, the elect cannot be led astray. And then we have these three texts. So, Matthew 24:24. Okay. And then John 6:39.
And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those who have given me, but raise them up at the last day.
Okay. And then Romans 8:30.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, so we see that Jesus in the first passage, Matthew 24:24, says that in those last days and troubled times, it says false Christs will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. He is trying to make a point of, if it were possible to deceive the elect, ultimately, to lead them astray, that these false wonders, these false signs and miracles that were being produced by these false prophets would be able to deceive, if it were possible to deceive the elect, it would be done. That's how persuasive these miracles and wonders and signs would be. And then John 6:39, Christ says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all those, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So those that the Father has given to the Son to purchase and to redeem for himself, he would lose nothing. He would not lose one of those that God had given to him. And then Romans 8:30, which we've talked about last week, which is our also known as the golden chain, because in it these links in this chain are bound together. When we read, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. So in that we see all that are predestined are also called. All that are called are also justified, and all that are justified are also glorified. There are none who escape from one link in that chain. If you're in one link in that chain, you're in every link in that chain. And that's why it's been called the golden chain. So there are none who could possibly be justified who will not be glorified. Could not be any who were predestined to salvation that will not ultimately be justified and glorified. And Paul makes it clear in that text that they are one and the same. There is one election. So last week, after having time to put a little more thought into this, I found a book written by Homer Hoeksema. Are you familiar with that one? Anyone familiar? It's called The Voice of Our Fathers. And in that, he does give an exposition of the canons of Dort, and also there was the one book that I found that actually discussed the rejection of errors. The other books I was looking at really didn't discuss the rejection of errors. But he says about paragraph 6, that it is a negation, or it is the opposite, or the negative of Article 1, paragraph 11. He says, the error that is here rejected is simply a consequence of the errors which have already been rejected. Principally, the error rejected here is the error of changeable election, or the error of denial of unchangeable election. We've already seen the Arminians had many kinds of election. Of these many kinds of election, there was only one election which was unchangeable. That one unchangeable election was that which was conditioned by perseverance to the end. So that was the only unchangeable election, is if you persevered to the end, then you were elect by matter of fact that you were going to persevere to the end. And those were the only ones that were in that unchangeable election. All the others could be changed. Okay? Rejection. Any questions on that? Did that make sense, what they were rejecting? Okay, rejection number 7. The synod rejects the error of those who teach that Christians in this life cannot attain any certain assurance of their election. That paragraph says, the synod wrote this, that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty, except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. There's a lot of changeable and unchangeable in that phrase. Hopefully I'll be able to make sense of this. But not only is it absurd to speak of an uncertain certainty, but also contrary to the experience of the saints, who by virtue of the consciousness of their election rejoice with the apostle and praise this favor of God in Ephesians chapter 1. And then we see other Luke 10:20, and then Romans 8:33. Let's open that up before we read those passages. What are they saying in the rejection of this error? First of all, the error is that there's no fruit in this life or consciousness of unchangeable election to glory. In other words, what they're saying is that the Christian has no way to experience an assurance of salvation, an assurance that they are truly a part of that elect that will persevere to the end. Since they see various elections, you have no way of knowing if you're a part of that one election that perseveres to the end. And there's no way that the Christian can know that or experience that unchangeable election to glory. There's no certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. So, you, as long as you're persevering in the faith, you could be elect, but you might not persevere in obedience to God, so you really don't have any certainty of your election. Well, synod's correction is the error is logically absurd to speak of an uncertain certainty, and it's contrary to the experience of saints who with Paul rejoice in their election and praise the favor of God. Ephesians 1, and let's see, verses, chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 12. And Ginger, would you mind reading that for us? Ephesians 1, 3 and 12. And then Al, if you would take Luke 10:20 for me. And then Jim, if you would read Romans 8:33. When you're ready, go ahead. Yes. Okay. So here we can read the whole beginning to end of Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, but Paul is speaking about how God is blessed. He is to be blessed who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4 speaks about our election. Verse 11 of his decree. And then to the end that those who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So the whole context of this chapter, this long paragraph, is that God is to be praised because of the election. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And according to the kind intention, verse 9, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. And also, verse 11, also having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So here Paul, along with the other believers that he was writing to, the church at Ephesus, were to enter into the fact that they had an assurance that they were members of that election. They were members of that chosen people of God in Christ, and they were able to rejoice in that. Whereas in the era of Arminianism, there was no certainty that an individual Christian could say, I'm a participant in that final election to salvation. I may be elected to have faith, but I may not be elected to have endurance, enduring faith or persevering faith to the end. Does that kind of make sense? Where they were making a distinction that the Scripture doesn't make. All right. Next text, Luke 10, verse 20.
Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Okay. Of course, this is Jesus speaking to His disciples and giving them, after they had come back and they were seeing all these wonderful miracles they were able to perform, even able to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And He said, don't make that your focus. Here's what you should really rejoice in, is not that you were able to perform these mighty miracles. Rejoice in this, that your names are written down in heaven. Well, having your name written down in heaven certainly implies that you're going to be in heaven, that you're going to be there. You're a part of that book of life which Scripture speaks about. And that He was able to speak to His apostles that they were to have an assurance that they ought to have the assurance that their names also were recorded in heaven. And then last, Romans 8:33.
Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who judges.
Okay. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Maybe we better look at the context there a bit. Verse 31, then what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, after He just gave the golden chain that we talked about earlier in verse 30, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and we certainly see that He is, Who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The fact is, if Paul is bringing this into his argument, who will bring a charge against God's elect? In order to bring comfort to his readers, it would be implied that they were able to know, have a degree of certainty that they were of God's elect. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. This, again, is speaking of only one election. There's not multiple elections. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, and who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And goes on, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Okay. Hoeksmith says this, just as in the sixth paragraph of the rejection deals negatively with the same truth that was treated positively in Article 11 of the first head of doctrine, so the seventh paragraph of the rejection deals negatively with the same truth that is treated positively in Article 12 of the first head, namely the doctrine of the assurance and fruit of the unchangeable election to glory. The preceding article condemned the error of Arminians whereby they took away all objective ground and testimony of the surety and unchangeableness of election. The present article condemns the error of Arminians whereby they deny all the subjective assurance and fruit of unchangeable election. Okay, I read that. Did that make sense? Were you able to follow what he was saying? Okay. So these rejections of error correspond to the assertions of truth that they made in earlier in the earlier section. Any questions, Tom?
I don't possess a lot of the Arminian work, so I don't know the answer to this. I don't know if they make a distinction between assurance of salvation and assurance of final election. And the reason I bring that up is because I know John Wesley would make statements like, "My people die well." In other words, they die in full assurance of their faith. They're like hopeful crossing the Jordan and not like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. But I haven't seen the original documents that they're refuting, so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know. I did find the statements, the opinions of the remonstrants. I did was able to get that printed up this week. Let me see if I can find. Yeah.
It's interesting in modern Methodist churches.
Sure.
Like the Free Methodists and so on, they're to a presumption right now, some of their teachings. This perfectionism that you can be free from.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's certainly counter to an anxiety about whether you will persevere to the end, this idea that.
Right.
Sin no longer has any indwelling in me.
Right. Yeah, that's a whole other, I guess, error that we'd have to address as far as that perfectionism and how did that come about and where did that, you know, where does that fit in to the whole. Right. Right. Carl?
I live in a little community. community that there's an awful lot of Mennonites. I go to Bible Mennonite Church, and if you talk with the people from the church, because town of Isaac Baptist, oh, you're one of those people that believe we once saved, always saved. And there are many Jews who personally lose their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Because they believe in the freedom of the will, man's will.
Right.
Before or after he's saved, he still has freedom of the will. So if you choose to accept Christ, you can choose to undo that.
Right. That's really at the heart of the Arminian controversy, is where is man's will? To what degree of freedom, even after the fall of Adam, how much of that, the freedom of the will, did that change at the fall? That's really was at the heart. And that was something that was the primary, in my opinion anyway, just looking at this, it seemed to be the one primary tenet that they wanted to hold on to at any cost was the freedom of man's will, and that there wasn't this bondage of the will after the fall. And of course, that was what brought about the Synod of Dort. Yes.
I think I found the distinction that Tom's talking about. It's under the fifth point of doctrine, points 7 and 8. And this is what they say. Point 7. This is the distinction. A true believer, as for the present time, he can be certain about his faith and the integrity of his conscience, and thus also concerning his salvation and saving benevolence of God toward him. For that time can be and ought to be certain. And on this point, we reject the papal pontifical opinion. Then the next thing he says, a true believer can and ought indeed to be certain for the future that he is able, by diligent watchfulness, through prayers and through other holy exercises, to persevere in true faith. And he ought to be certain also that divine grace for persevering will never be lacking. But we do not see how he can be certain that he will never afterwards be remiss in his duty, but will persevere in faith and those works of piety and love which are fitting for a believer in the school of Christian warfare. Nor do we deem it necessary that concerning this thing a believer should be certain. So yeah, he can be certain that now he has faith
at this moment
and a good conscience, but he can't be certain that he will persevere in faith and holiness. He can be certain that he can persevere in prayer and diligence, and he can be certain that there's enough grace, but he can't know for certain that he will persevere. So they do make that distinction.
Mm. Mm.
Very plainly.
Yeah.
Point 7 and 8 of the fifth.
Thank you. And those will be dealt with when we get that far in the canons. Okay. Let's move on then. Rejection 8 is that God is sovereign and active in reprobation. Okay, who can tell me what reprobation means? What's reprobation? Tom? Okay. Since there are those who are elect to salvation, the corresponding doctrine to that is that there are those who are not elect, those who have been reprobated, who are left in their sin and will be punished for that. So that the Arminian view, we'll just read that. The error was that God, by virtue of His righteous will... Now, this is the key to this. By virtue of His righteous will, did not decide to leave anyone in the fall of Adam or in the common state of sin or condemnation or to pass anyone by in the imparting grace necessary for faith and conversion. So they place that on the virtue of His righteous will. Because God, if God is going to save anyone, He has to make that equal and available in the same way to everyone. And so it's because of His righteousness. He did not leave anyone in the fall of Adam or in the common state of sin or condemnation. That's the error that the synod rejects. And then there are numerous scripture examples to refute that error. So let's read the paragraph. Paragraph 8. We reject that God, simply by virtue of His righteous will, did not decide either to leave anyone in the fall of Adam and in the common state of sin and condemnation, or to pass anyone by in the communication of grace, which is necessary for faith and conversion. For this is firmly... Okay, then that's the end of what they're rejecting. Now they're stating, this is firmly decreed. He has mercy on whom He will. And whom He will, He hardens. Romans 9:18. And also this, unto you it is given. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. Matthew 13:11. Likewise, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and understanding, and did reveal them unto babes. Yes, Father, for so it was well pleasing in your sight. And this is what we would say, that those of us among Reformed see, it is the well-pleasing in your sight. It is the good pleasure of God. It is His pleasure. It is His will that determines whom He will choose and whom He will not choose, whom He will leave in their sin, contrary to what the Arminian remonstrants were saying. Yes, Dan.
Free up that tension that's in the Bible, that we would be responsible.
Right. Right. They don't see, how can it be fair that if God offers and gives salvation to some, and there are others who that He passes by or leaves out of that? Correct. So they, instead of holding on to that tension, they solve it. And in solving it, it becomes unbiblical. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, Dan.
So, the Arminian and this saying that they're all, people are in the fall of Adam, so they're kind of all being lifted up to this equal, like they're all kind of this equal state whereby then to make the jump from where they are to a state of faith in God, they're exercising their free will to do so. Do they deal at all with, so if God has you know, they deem it prevenient grace, has given them all to kind of lift up to the same level, yet they can't deny that not all people have the same access to God's Word, the same privileges of when, where they've lived, and so forth. Does anyone have a knowledge as far as how they respond to that? Because obviously, you know, God is, He could have provided the Word of God equally in equal doses to, you know, each person. So then, therefore, you know, there's absolutely no excuse. So, you know, I mean, it's kind of like they've tried to solve the problem. They've only gone so far. Mm-hmm. Still, you could say, well, it's not fair because this person in this place, you know, lived their whole life and never even encountered the Bible, whereas this person, you know, they have it with unlimited opportunity.
Okay, there's several things that you bring up there. One of them is, okay, the notion of prevenient grace is really, I think it's more of a Wesleyan addition to the Arminian view. So they would say, the Wesleyan, I guess, at least this is, and I have very limited knowledge here, but so I could stand corrected on this, but the Wesleyan actually held that there was total depravity in the fall, that in Adam we all fell, whereas this Arminian position doesn't appear that they were saying that there was the same result that Adam had was not passed on in the same way. So the Wesleyan view would say we all fell, however, God gave us all the grace that we need. That's that prevenient grace. All the grace that we need in order to then, He supplemented or brought us back to a position where we have the same free will, you might say, that Adam had before the fall. And so now we still have that freedom. We can choose to obey or disobey God freely. And that would be, I believe, more of a Wesleyan view. I think what this is stating, what seemed to be more what the Arminians were saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, but that there really was no, in the fall, the will was not affected. We still have free will after the fall, is what I believe the Arminians were teaching at this time. So do you see the distinction that I'm making there, that the Wesleyan said there was a fall, there was the will of man was subject to sin and needed grace in order to be brought back to that free will position. In effect, you end up with the same solution. We'll see here when we go to, is it this one? Yes, the next paragraph we'll talk about why it is then, when you talk about gospel opportunity, God sends the gospel to those who are predisposed or who He knows are going to respond to the gospel, and He doesn't send the gospel to those He knows are not going to respond to the gospel, and that's how they kind of get around the tension that they've created there. That God makes it available to everyone, and everyone is able of their own free will to respond, but there's some that will and some that won't. And He sends the gospel to those that are going to or that are disposed to it.
Does that become the good old quarter of time, so that God looks down the quarter of time and sees if that person will believe? So if that person will believe, then He will send the gospel to that person? I mean, is that how they make those kind of logical gymnastics? Is that what...
Yeah, I mean, that's... Yes, I guess that would be the same. I mean, we looked at that last week a little bit in... I think it was in rejection number one. And yeah, I think it was rejection one, that in election God did not choose specific person, but the way that He would save people. I don't know. Other Ms. Todd.
I just wanted to say outside of the class, somebody wants to do further study of some of the things that they say. The books that come to mind are, for example, Richard Watson's Institute. And I know I have that, but all that stuff's available online. There's not a lot of Arminian systematic theologies. The only one I've ever known was by a guy named Henry Thiessen. But a lot of Arminianism developed because of the answers that Calvinists had to them. So now they're making a straw man that we teach, that there are people who have a desire to be saved, but because they are not of the elect, God will not listen to their prayers. Well, that's
right.
A straw man, because no such person really exists.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that's never has been the teaching of the any of the Reformed people either. So, right. Okay. Let's move on to number 9, and then we can always come back and answer or address questions that you have. Hopefully we covered everything there. Let me just double check, because like I said, I've got about 4 sets of notes here that I'm trying to make sure that I covered it. And just if you want to make a note of this, Hoeksema points out that this rejection, paragraph 8, corresponds to Article 15 of the positive section of the chapter. So that's helpful, I think, at least to, when you're reading the rejection of errors, that you can see how it was positively stated earlier in the document. See if there's anything else that... Let me read a little bit of what Hoeksema says regarding this rejection of error, paragraph 8. He says, even though, let's see, we speak of the Arminian denial of reprobation, we do not have in mind the denial of the term as such, but the denial of the true doctrine of reprobation, as that denial is set forth in this eighth paragraph of rejection. Even though he might rather grudgingly, if at all, speak of reprobation, the remonstrant, in fact, denied reprobation. This stands to reason because he deliberately confused the doctrine of election by introducing the element of conditionality and by introducing the notion of all kinds of decrees of election. Some indefinite and general, some definite and particular. We talked about that last week. Some indecisive, incomplete, conditional, some decisive, complete, conditional, and absolute. The Arminian was necessarily compelled to do the very same thing with reprobation. Reprobation is also conditional. You might be reprobate today, but tomorrow you might believe the gospel. It has to be fluid, just like the doctrine of election had to be. This article mentions two aspects of which the Arminian denied reprobation. In the first place, the Arminian denied that God decided to leave anyone in the fall of Adam. Number one, the Arminian had to deny this by reason of his conception of a general and indefinite decree of election, as well as by reason of his conditional teaching concerning what the Arminian called particular and definite election. You remember from last week, particular and definite election was when God elected some to faith. They would have faith, but it didn't mean it would be persevering faith. So God had a definite election and particular election. He would elect certain ones to have faith, but it wasn't persevering faith. These elements simply leave no room for a definite and divine decision to leave some certain persons in the state of in the common state of sin and condemnation. Also, the Arminian offers as a ground for this denial of reprobation God's righteousness. He claims that God's righteousness required that if He were willing to save some sinners, He could not decide to leave any sinners, to leave them out. If he was willing to save some, it would not be righteous for Him to leave any outside of that salvation. And if God decides to save one sinner, another sinner has a claim on the same grace of salvation. In the second place, the Arminian denied that God ever decided to pass anyone by in the communication of grace which is necessary for faith and conversion. Implicit in this view is the error that grace is not really grace. Right. You owe it to me.
Right.
You must be gracious. God must be gracious to all if He's going to be gracious to one. That's what's at the heart of their error. I'll leave the rest of that just for sake of time. But there's more there. Let's move on then to paragraph 9, or rejection. Synod also rejects the error of those who teach that gospel privilege and opportunity are attributed to human merit. What do they mean by that? That gospel privilege and opportunity are attributed to human merit. How do they say that? Paragraph says that the reason why God sends the gospel to one people rather than to another is not merely and solely the good pleasure of God, but rather the fact that one people is better and more worthy than another to whom the gospel is not communicated. Did you hear that? It's not because of the mere good pleasure of God that He sends the gospel to one and not to another, but because one people or one group is more worthy than another group. And that's the reason that God sends the gospel to them. Yeah. Okay. And then, of course, that's, I think, where the human heart...
will produce rank racism.
Oh, yeah.
That's outrageous.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry.
Right. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Matthew 11. Let's see. Who can I pick next? Colby, would you read that? Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15. And then Michelle, if you would read Matthew 11, 21. Let's see if the scriptures agree with what the Arminians state there. Okay. My version says, yet, on verse 15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And I think there, we could probably find a different text that would say it in even stronger terms. I don't remember if it was Deuteronomy 8 or not, but where it was not because you were greater or mightier than any other people. It was because God set His affection upon you. That's the ultimate cause and what's behind why God chose you as opposed to the Canaanites. Is it because you were morally superior to the Canaanites? Were you morally superior to the Egyptians that God chose you? No, you were just like all of the rest. It was because God set His affection to love them and He chose their descendants after them, even as it is to this day. All right, Matthew 11:21. That is, we've talked about this verse earlier in this class, and Pastor Greg brought this text up at an earlier time, and it contains the great mystery that if the miracles that Jesus had been performing in that day, if those very same miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, those people would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, just like Nineveh did. And yet, this very text is an excellent example of that. It says just the opposite of what the Arminian view was. Had God said, well, Tyre and Sidon would repent, so I'm going to send them the gospel. That's what this text would teach, wouldn't it? If the Arminian view was true, then God would have sent Jesus to Tyre and Sidon to perform the miracles so they would repent. But he says just the opposite is true. Chorazin and Bethsaida, you have been given great gospel privilege, and yet you still have not repented. And so this, of all passages, does show very strongly the sovereignty of God in sending the gospel to whom He will and when He will. Carl?
Yeah, I'm going to play advocate.
Okay. Sure. Okay.
Why was it, if God says to Abraham, it wasn't because of anything you did, I just picked you out of a mass of humanity out of the earth to show you mercy. Why didn't Abraham send that to his father's people then for a wife for his son? And same thing with Isaac. Why send that to Rebekah's people for a wife? For Jacob, if they were just like... the rest of humanity. Was there some grace there? Was there some difference?
That's a good question. I mean, I don't know, other than perhaps there was maybe more common grace among them. I don't know. There certainly was, there wasn't much in the way of common grace among the Canaanites and
the Amorites.
No, no, it's hard to see much much there. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, that's a good question. I don't know, other than maybe they just knew what kind of people they were living among. And they said, I can't bring my child to marry one of these living here. I don't know. That's a good question.
It is a good question.
Yeah. So, there must have been something there. Maybe there was some fear of God, at least.
There was some consciousness of the fear of God with them.
Right.
Because they said, this thing proceeds from Jehovah. What can we say?
Hmm.
Talking about Laban's response to what the servant had to say.
Yeah.
About Rebecca.
So, perhaps there was at least some fear of God there.
Some
consciousness. Yeah.
Yeah. The promise that people will be saved from every tribe and every nation extend backwards as well. It's Old Testament, where people, all different people groups, there will be some righteous.
Not sure I followed your. In response to Carl's question, you mean, or what?
God will select people in each. If amongst the Canaanites people, there might be a handful that will be saved. Righteous.
Is there any evidence that Job was a Jew? I mean, present, really?
Right, whether he could have I believe he was a contemporary of Abraham, but and if he was, he wouldn't have been a descendant of Abraham. We would have, you know, seen him somewhere in that genealogy. It was a very compact genealogy, so certainly. Right. Yeah. Right.
There was obviously some, I don't want to use the word community as though it were a visible community, but there was some recognition of the fear of God and of a genuine religion. There was a priesthood
right.
that Melchizedek had in the days of Abraham.
Right.
And he was recognized by Abraham in that capacity.
Right.
So there's a lot more going on there than we're necessarily told about.
Right. Right. There was still a pure people of God, that the line that God promised to Eve, that there would be a continuing spiritual seed, spiritual descendants that would be God fearing.
I think Carl's question, there was some sense of the fear of Jehovah
among
that family that wasn't among the Canaanites. I think
it's
in general true.
Right.
He still had sin.
Right.
As he was pointing out with regard to Laban.
Sure.
Do you think that came after Abraham was called out? That Abraham's family gave him some knowledge of the true God? Or, everything is conjecture. But, or that.
Well, we know that he was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees before he was drawn out. We know that much because Scripture says it explicitly. Exactly how and when other parts of the family receive some kind of knowledge of God, it's really not clear in Scripture.
Yeah.
Except that some went with him as far as Haran.
Yeah.
Right.
They left with him. They went up to Haran where Laban was. So they went up there. His father, Terah, died.
Right.
So that they had some sense of the knowledge of Jehovah when they left. And they went with him, and there they were.
Right.
So there was some fear of God, if that's the right word, in that family. And they did leave with Abraham from that idolatrous background. That much we know.
And it's, I mean, you can perhaps take the fact that here's Abraham minding his own business in Ur, and all of a sudden he receives direct revelation from the God of the universe. You know, how much of that was going on? He was, as far as we know, the only one to receive such direct revelation. So that could have been, certainly had a big influence on the fact that why, out of all of our relatives, Abraham has received a direct revelation from God calling him to leave this place. That certainly could have had a big impact on his close relatives, and we saw, you know, with even Lot going along too. Okay. Did we cover paragraph 9? Did we? Okay. All right.
I was wondering, along with Carl's question and David's response, does the promise that from every tribe, kindred, and nation, people, God will have his people, was that something that was along with the new covenant after Christ came, or was that also the old covenant as well?
No, it was part of the Abrahamic covenant was, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Oh, the blessing prior to Christ?
It says in Genesis 22, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that promise is specifically fulfilled in Christ.
Mm-hmm. But there were Gentiles even prior to Christ that were brought in, like, you know, Ruth, the Moabitess, and
the men of
Rahab.
The men of Nineveh.
Yeah, men of Nineveh. So there were blessings that, though there was the focal point was upon Abraham's physical descendants, they were kind of the vehicle of bringing revelation from God to the world. It was primarily focused on them. Maybe that's not answering your question. The every kindred and tribe, that's more New Testament language, like in the book of Revelation. Yeah. I don't know. Anyone know of a specific place where it speaks about every?
My question is, how is he using the word Old Covenant? Are you using Old Covenant to the equivalent of Old Testament? Or do you mean Old Covenant, Mosaic?
Oh.
And the Israelites, because there's many covenants in the Old Testament.
You're thinking Abrahamic?
Before Christ. There were people saved from various branches of the human race before Christ, yes. Like, for example, beginning with Noah, the human race is all one family. And there was special revelation given to Noah and Noah's family. So there was salvation by grace to the whole family of Noah. And how far that spread... without the direct revelation after the flood is a matter of pure speculation, we don't know. But that the whole human race had true religion prior to the Mosaic Covenant, definitely true.
Mm-hmm.
In the case of Noah, clearly shows.
I was just, I evaded the question. I was just wondering if the New Testament promise of every kindred of God applied to before Christ came.
Well, my answer does, because every kindred and tribe is all part of Noah's humanity.
Okay. Well, our time is gone, so I see the crowds beginning to gather. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent looking at your word this morning and for being reminded of your grace. And Lord, first of all, we pray that the things that we've read and studied this morning would certainly not cause any pride in us to well up, but for us to remember and consider our debt to your grace. Our salvation is completely of you and to your praise and to your glory. Lord, we pray you would go with us, cause these things to sink deep within our minds and heart and conscience. We pray that we might go into the worship in the hour to come, filled with joy and delight in your electing purpose. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.